Well, friends, I'm Bob Martin, and I am the assistant pastor for small groups and membership here at College Park. I know probably most of you, but not all of you here. I am so glad that you guys are here. So thankful also for, I don't know where he went. Is Jeff Brown in the house? I don't know where he is, but can we thank him for his leadership of this event? Very thankful for all his work that he put into tonight, and especially thankful for Sam Alberry. I'm traveling all the way across the world to come join us here this weekend. So many thanks to our brother. I'm going to kick him up, and what's going to happen this evening is we're going to have both Sam present a little bit for us, more targeted on. So for those of us who are single, what do we need to know? What does the Lord want to say to us? How do we kind of fit and find our place in the context of the local church? Some of those things Sam will kind of free reign to discuss for a few minutes. And then on the back half of this evening, we're going to have Q&A, where we'll be using the same thing we did in front, and there's also some other questions that some folks have contributed before tonight's event that we'll get to just to have some Q&A between myself and Sam up here up front. So with that, let me just introduce Sam, and so that you're fully aware of how much this brother is doing in the Lord. Sam Alberry is a pastor and writer based in Maidenhead, the UK, and a global speaker for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He's also the editor and writer, for the Gospel Coalition, that many of you guys, I'm sure, are familiar with online, and the author of numerous books on Christian belief, including Why Bother with the Church? Right? Important question. James, for you, and the best-selling, as you saw today, Is God Anti-Gay? A book I can highly recommend. I'm reading right now. He's also author of the forthcoming Seven Myths About Singleness, being released in February of next year, which, after having read some of that, I can highly encourage that book as well. The best book I've read so far about singleness, being a single Christian. I'd also add that he is founding editor of Living Out, a very helpful ministry in dialogue, especially with those who deal with same-sex attraction. I found that to be a really helpful resource, particularly online, sharing stories of men and women faithfully following the Lord in that. And for tonight's purposes, my heart's also encouraged because he's also a pastor. So he's someone who cares deeply about people, who cares for souls, has cared for souls locally in the UK, and also seeks to minister as God has called him to minister to souls all over the world. So if you could help me, join me in welcoming our friend and brother, Sam Alberry.
Thanks, guys. Thank you for coming. Can you hear me if I speak like that? Can you? Can you hear me at the back? Good. Welcome. Thank you for coming along. Thank you for caring about this issue. I can't remember whether you're here because you are interested in hearing more about what the Bible says about singleness, or because you are single and that was a stipulation of coming, or quite well. But either way, it's very good to have you. Very good to have you here. Well, I don't plan to speak for long because most of you heard me this morning and just in the previous session and have heard enough from me for one day that anyone should have to put up with. So I'm going to share a little bit, and then I really want to give most of our time to Q&A. I'd love to hear what your thoughts and experiences are, what the issues are you're wanting to think through. Let me share a few things. I don't want to overlap with what I said this morning. So if you weren't here this morning, I'm afraid I'm going to assume you were. So I'm not going to kind of revisit what I taught on this morning. I do want to mention a few things, though. And I know I should have said this morning rather than in this session, because I'm kind of preaching to the choir on this. I want to give you a few reasons why. That was one of the demons leaving the microphone. I do want to share a few things about why the whole church needs to be concerned about singleness. When I first started to write the book, I felt very convicted that the books on singleness that I've read are often books by singles for singles. And actually, the vast majority of those actually are books by single women for single women. And I felt we needed a book for the church on singleness because, well, for a number of reasons. The first one is that actually the passages that most concern singleness are given to the whole church. So even in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul says, to the unmarried I say, he's still saying this to the unmarried with the whole church deliberately listening in. He wants the rest of the church to know what God's word is for single people. This is something the whole church needs to listen in on and be equipped about. Next, and not to put too fine a point on it, Most of the people who are not single now will be again. Sadly, marriages don't always last. There are significant rates of divorce. There are a lot of people who are single again in life. And one of the mistakes churches sometimes make is when they think of singles, they think, oh yes, the unmarried 20s and 30s, they're not yet married. Actually, there's a significant part of the church family that is single and over 35, either because people have never married or because of bereavement or divorce. Again, not meaning to be unpleasant about this, but married couples don't tend to die at the same time. And so for those who think marriage means I've now been inoculated against any future experience of singleness, I've now guaranteed I'm out of singleness, actually it is not a guarantee. My own grandfather recently celebrated his 100th birthday, and he's a dude, he's amazing. Now, he had a golden wedding anniversary, I remember 25, 30 years ago, but it's got to the point where he was married for just over 50 years, and yet he's almost now, it's not going to be long if he preserves a couple more years, he will still have been single for longer than he was married. That is going to be the case for many of us. That post-marriage singleness time of life is getting longer as people tend to live longer. But also, if we are a body, if we are a church family, then what affects part of us affects all of us. And I firmly believe that those of us who are not married have a stake in the marriages in our churches being healthy. It matters to us that the marriages in our churches are doing well. We need to be invested in that. We need to be praying for our married friends, supporting them, encouraging them. But also, the whole church should want to know how to support and encourage those of us who are single. They have a stake in us being healthy in our singleness, in us flourishing in our singleness. The church being a body means that what happens to one part affects everyone. So if one person is spiritually struggling and discouraged, that affects all of us. We rejoice together, we weep together. That's what the Bible means by the church being a body. You know, a few weeks ago, I was walking out of my bedroom door, and as I did so, I was barefoot at the time, I pulled the door closed and slightly mistimed the removal of my foot from the path of the closing door. And so the door kind of clipped my big toenail as it came in to close. And it's, sorry to be graphic on this, but there's a gap between the bottom of the door and the floor that is almost exactly the same height as my toenail is above the ground, which meant it was a kind of perfect snapping back of the toenail. Now, when that happened, it wasn't just my toe that was affected, the whole body joined in, okay? My eyes started to water. One of my legs thought it would help by hopping, because that apparently is going to make everything better. And my voice joined in, and I let out a scream that is not traditionally associated with masculinity. But the point is, it wasn't just my toe that hurt. I hurt. And so it is with the church. When one part of the church family is hurting, actually all of us hurt. Whether it's the marriage or the single, the older, the younger, whatever it might be. So all of us have a stake, actually, in all of us doing well. I love that bit in Romans 12 where Paul says, the church is a body and each part belongs to the others. We belong to the other members of our church family. So that said, I know you all know that because you wouldn't be at this meeting unless you really have nothing to do on a Sunday evening. I mentioned some of the misunderstandings of singleness this morning. I hope that was clear. I hope that made some sense. I just want to add a couple of other things this evening, any aspect of which we can go into more detail in the Q&A. But what I want to mention is, I said briefly this evening about how marriage actually sheds light on the plot line of the whole Bible. So I talked about how the Bible begins with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. How many of you were here for the previous session, by the way, just by show of hands? So most of you. Okay, so I won't go into this, but just to say the reason The reason what happens in Genesis 2 happens, after we've just had this amazing account of creation, everything is epic scale, CGI, special effects going on in Genesis 1. All of a sudden in Genesis 2, we're in a garden and a guy and a girl get together. The reason for that is because their getting together is a clue to what the whole Bible is about. Because the whole Bible is going to be about God being not just the big crown and authority in the sky, but God being the bridegroom, a God who comes to pursue and to win a people for himself. We need to know that as single people because it means if we are in Christ, we could not be more married. And we have what is the ultimate marriage. Jesus says that in the new creation, there will not be marrying and giving in marriage. In that respect, we will be like the angels. And so we need to know that singleness now, actually, we are single as those who are ultimately married in Jesus, that the earthly marriages some people get to enjoy are but a taster of the reality. And if we have the reality, we don't demean the signpost by any measure, but we can live without it. It's not essential. It may be the pattern for most, but it's not required for all of us. But one other aspect of this is I just want to show you that what that means is that actually there is a progression through the Bible that is a pro-singleness progression. So in the account of creation, singleness is not a category. God has made us to multiply. In that sense, we need to be marrying, we need to be reproducing. That is the creation mandate to fill the earth. God has made creatures in his image, and he charges them in chapter 1 of filling the earth with the image of God. So there's no kind of category in that for singleness. There's no vocation for singleness. As we move into the rest of the Old Testament, we do see examples of singleness, but it's not common, and it certainly isn't desirable in the Old Testament. The two categories of people that we sort of most feel sorry for in the Old Testament are the barren woman, because she can't multiply and fill the earth, and the eunuch. Again, someone else who is unable to fulfill the creation mandate. But what we see in the New Testament is a shift. Jesus speaks positively about eunuchs in Matthew 19. He commends them. He says some people are eunuchs because of how they're born. Some people are born with complications that mean that marriage is not going to be possible or realistic. He says some people are eunuchs because they've been made that way by men. He may be talking about those who have to undergo castration because of if they're going to, you know, the kind of culture was if you were going to serve in the royal palace, if you were castrated, you were no threat to the king and to his dynasty. So monarchs often would hire eunuchs for that reason. But Jesus then says some are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. In other words, some forego marriage because they can particularly serve the kingdom by being single, by being celibate. So that's quite a shift. And actually, this is a really amazing thing. I only came across this relatively recently. But there's a verse in the Old Testament that accounts for this shift. Because all the way through the Old Testament, the eunuch is the faulty human. And so the eunuchs were not even allowed into the assembly of God's people in worship. And yet, the turning point is you have Isaiah 53. You have the servant who suffers on behalf of others, the one who bears our iniquities. The very next thing that happens after Isaiah 53, this is amazing, is Isaiah 54 verse 1, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor." And listen to this, "For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." So the barren woman in Isaiah 54 is going to have more of a posterity than even the mother of many biological children. And the reason is because of what the suffering servant has done in Isaiah 53. Because of Jesus' death, there is now a different kind of progeny. There is a different kind of parenting. There is a different kind of offspring. Did I mention Titus 1 this morning at all? I've forgotten what I've mentioned where, I'm afraid. But there's I was preaching through Titus a few years ago, and for some reason when I was drawing up the sermon series, I decided the first sermon would just be on the greeting. I was thinking, we never spend time on the greetings of these letters, we just skip over them. So I'm going to do a whole sermon on the greeting and be kind of pious and holy about it, which meant I had to really drill deep, because there isn't much of a greeting in Titus, it turns out. So I did half the sermon on what Paul says about himself, and then half the sermon on what Paul says about Titus, which is about four words. So Paul says, this is Titus 1, verse 4, to Titus, not much you can say about that. Now listen to this, my true child in a common faith. I thought, okay, that's interesting, my true child. I've got half a sermon out of this, so I'm going to have to look at it closely. What does the Greek say? My legitimate begotten. Paul is not saying, hey kiddo, hey sonny. Paul is saying, you are my lawful begotten in Christ. So I thought, okay, where else does Paul use that word anywhere else? Has Paul been doing any other begetting? Paul has been doing a lot of begetting. Timothy is his begotten. Actually, he says in Corinthians, the whole church in Corinth he has begotten. And it suddenly dawned on me that Paul is single, yes, but in Christ, through the ministry of the gospel, he did a lot of begetting. Paul was a parent. And that hit me at a season in life where I was really kind of grieving the lack of being a dad. I'd just been to a friend's wedding. I'd seen that the father had secretly been taking dancing lessons so that he could dance with his daughter on her wedding night as a sort of final gesture before kind of handing her over to married life. And I remember thinking, I'm never going to get to do that. Then Titus 1 verse 4 comes along and waves at me and says, actually, you've been being a parent this whole time and you haven't seen it. And again, Isaiah 54, this is not some consolation prize pretend parenting, because the barren one, the children of the barren one will be more than of she who had many kids. In other words, the spiritual parenting we're talking about is eternal. Sadly, biological parenting isn't always eternal. Not all of our biological children become our spiritual children. But in Christ, actually, we have an eternal inheritance, an eternal legacy. Does that make sense? So you begin to have this kind of shape in the Old Testament. The barren lady is there rejoicing in Isaiah 54. And then a couple of passages later, the eunuch joins in, and now the eunuch is included. So Isaiah 56 verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, and let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. The eunuch is no longer fruitless spiritually. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. Isn't that amazing? So we then have in the New Testament, singleness not only spoken of in positive terms, but as we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, singleness actually spoken of as being an advantage for aspects of kingdom ministry. And then in eternity, as Jesus reminds us, there will be no human marriage. There will be no marrying and being given in marriage. And so in eternity, human singleness will be universal. So it goes from being non-existent in creation, undesirable in the Old Testament, spiritually even more of a blessing than being a physical parent in the New Testament, and then universal in eternity. So the Bible unfolds very much in a pro-singleness direction. we are not on the wrong side of spiritual history. But here's the other thing, therefore, because of that, it means that actually singleness itself is a way of pointing to the gospel. If marriage points to the gospel by being a picture of Christ in the church, singleness points to the gospel because it says the way we will be in the future is so good and so real, we can live according to that now. We can actually live as a prophetic foretaste of what all of God's people are going to be in the new creation. Humanly single, spiritually married in Christ. And therefore, as I was trying to say at some point today, I can't remember when, maybe just been over lunch to myself, who knows. Singleness is therefore not a waste of your sexuality. It's a wonderful way to fulfill it. If marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. And it's a way of declaring to a world that's obsessed by sexual and romantic fulfillment that actually those things aren't ultimate. And to prove it, we can live without them because we have the thing that is ultimate. Does that make sense? I think that's pretty awesome. That's encouraged me enormously, actually, in my own singleness to think, no, none of what I have is second best. Now, we mustn't swing the pendulum the other way and then and kind of be down on those who are married as if, aha, we're single and you're not kind of thing. We esteem both. Both have unique dignity in the light of the gospel. But it also means I don't ultimately miss out by not being married in this life. I was talking to a friend actually this week who was saying, I'm a bit gutted that my wife is not going to be my wife in the new creation. And we were kind of discussing it together, and the Bible doesn't show us exactly what this is going to look like, but I presume the friendship will be there, just not the marital packaging that friendship is currently enjoying being expressed in. And yet somehow in the economy of God, being so, you know, just good friends in the new creation rather than husband and wife won't feel like less, it will somehow feel like more. Because it will be a perfect kind of relationship. So anyway, those are some thoughts to kick us off. I'd love to open up to questions and discussion, and I just wanted to share some of that because it was stuff I've been thinking through and didn't have time to get into this morning.
So, Sam, one of the things that you highlighted in your comments here tonight was truly validating both marriage and singleness, not because of experience, not because of what you've seen in the lives of people, but because of a biblical theology that does both. When that hits home, one of the questions from one of our friends in the room tonight is kind of, in practice, how do I work that out in my own heart if I'm a single person who desires marriage? So something like this: how can we as singles balance the good desire for marriage with the idea that we can and should be content and satisfied in Christ as a single?
Thank you. That's the very way the question is framed shows really lots of insight already. Marriage is a good thing, and therefore it is a good thing to desire. It is a good thing to pray for. If we're thinking, I would love to be married, that's an honourable thing to ask God for. What I would say, though, is it's a good thing to desire. It is not a good thing to desperately hanker after. I had a conversation with some folks this morning who were speaking about a family friend of theirs who is really desperate to marry, even to the extent of possibly marrying outside the faith, because that seems the sort of most available way of doing that. But again, I'm concerned actually that, you know, it is easy for these things to become idols, and there can be a kind of marriage or else, I've got to get married at any cost kind of thing. That does not make for a healthy marriage. It doesn't make us actually great people to marry, because we're expecting the marriage to fix something in our life that no marriage, earthly marriage, can do. So it is a good thing to desire. It's a great gift. It's a terrible idol. And so in our own hearts, if we sense that our desire for it is kind of beginning to drift into, I have to have it, then we need to ask for God to help us to kind of put it in a healthy biblical perspective. If we're just finding singleness is hard, and many of us will be finding singleness hard in various ways, again, is to pray, and this isn't meant to sound pat and simple and easy, because it isn't, but we do need to pray for God to help us, and to think whether there are things that we can do that would make actually singleness more straightforward. I'll be honest with you, one of the things I'm thinking through at the moment is, at the moment, back in the UK, I live on my own, and I'm thinking, although I'm an introvert and a bit of a curmudgeon, actually, I'm not sure it's good for me to live on my own. And so I'm beginning to kind of pray about that and think, Lord, if there's some way of doing shared accommodation with others that won't involve either me falling in love with someone or killing them, hoping there's some third alternative between those two things. But that's something I want to think through, because I think it's making, much as it's nice every now and then to be able to retreat to my little cave and leave the world at bay, actually, I need more company, I think. Mm. So I'm trying to figure that out. Mm. So there may be aspects of our singleness that we can make better, more healthy, more rounded, even if we're still ultimately hoping that we might marry. There may be other things we can do in the meantime that will just ease things a bit.
What is kind of a follow-up to that in one sense? Any tips as we seek to pursue friendships, both with those who are of the same sex and those who are with the opposite sex? Because surely it's healthy for us to have both.
It really is. I mean, there are two ways when we think about good friendships with people of the opposite sex. There are two ways we need to be careful about that. One way is that we're not overly paranoid about this and kind of overly, oh no, I'm suddenly having a conversation with a girl and it's just the two of us. And not being overly kind of paranoid about that within our own church culture. But at the same time, we also do need to be careful. It is very easy for close friendships, one-on-one in that context, for there to be some difference of expectation or false expectation on one or both of the people. So we do want to facilitate it. We don't want to demonize cross-gender friendships because we need them. My understanding of Genesis 1:27 is that in the image of God he made him, male and female he made them. Our male and femaleness is so bound up with our image bearing that actually we best image God in the light of each other. Which means if you could somehow invent a town or a city or a settlement that was just populated by men, and another town and a city that was just populated by women, both towns would become a disaster. Because we need each other. Actually, we need each other to better image God. The way we kind of play off each other. God has made us in a way that we're not different species, but there's enough of a kind of general complementarity between us that we need each other's perspective and insight. And therefore, marriage is the most full and profound way that complementarity is realized, that we see the two sexes literally becoming one flesh. But we still need that interplay in the rest of life. And so we need to create a context where you can have good friendships with both guys and girls. Sometimes that may be easier to do when it's not just two of you, but we do need that. Which is why I was saying earlier in the previous Q&A that it's good for churches to think of ways of just facilitating that. So people are actually getting to know each other more generally without that feeling kind of like that's somehow being freighted with expectation and scrutiny and all the rest of it. We need to be able to do that in a way that's that's careful, but that's also relaxed. For me, actually, I do have a range of friendships, and I would say probably the women I'm closest to in life, as it happens, not through design, it's just the way this is, has unfolded. There are one or two couples I'm really close to who are about 20 years older than me, which I love. And so I feel like I've got a deep friendship with a sister, because I'm really close to the both of them, as well as other folks who I'm close to as well. But I found those two dynamics, actually, I've really appreciated, and that they tend to be less prone to complexity.
So along with that, there is also the dynamic of, for those who are interested in being married, the possibility of dating in order to get there, right? So maybe speak into two scenarios. One, how do I, as a male, initiate in healthy ways, as a Christian, relationships that would be romantic? Secondly, this one is maybe a little more stickier, so if you want to put more attention on this one, you can, but the question, what should I consider as a single female, how much should I initiate relationships with men versus waiting for kind of quote-unquote the Lord's lead? You know, there's so many mixed messages with that, you know, especially online dating or the various venues for initiating a relationship, speaking into the female's perspective.
Someone who hasn't dated for over 20 years and who isn't female, you can take what I'm going to say with as much salt as you like. I think on the more general point, again, this is, I think that the most natural way for dating to happen is out of natural friendships that are already forming and deepening. That I think is one of the best and most natural ways for kind of romantic relationships to kind of develop, is out of existing good friendships. And actually, you get to know someone really well when you know them in a group. One of the kind of downsides of how a lot of dating is done today is it's the two of you kind of in a relational vacuum. Actually, when you see someone with others, you see lots of dimensions of them. When you see someone with their family or with their church family, you're seeing them in different areas of ministry, of service, you're seeing them in different seasons of life. Mm-hmm. You get to know a lot about someone in that kind of context of a group of friends. So that I think is, again, it's another reason, not the main reason, to facilitate good friendships, not because we're all characters from a Jane Austen novel trying to matchmake everyone. But, you know, because friendships are worth having for their own sake. But I find it tends to be out of those friendships that relationships often develop. I have some really good friends who have met their spouse online through Christian dating websites. There's a kind of tackiness to some aspects of that culture, but not to all of it. And actually, I applaud the fact that someone is thinking, no, I'm committed to wanting to marry a believer. And so therefore, if I'm not feeling as though there's anyone in my immediate orbit that seems realistic with or that they would want, that I think it's a godly, wise way of casting the net a bit more widely. I think that can be a great thing to have no idea what the websites are and someone else might do. I've seen some married Christians kind of sneer at that. And again, I just think, no. If someone is wanting to marry inside the faith, we want to honor that. Because there are plenty of people who don't. And if that's a way of meeting people, I presume that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. When it comes to who should initiate, I am two things. In theological speak, if this means anything to you, I'm a complementarian, in that I do think that the Bible teaches that there's both an equality and a difference between men and women, that I believe men should be pastors and not women. and that men should take a particular responsibility in the home. That said, I don't think that means the man always has to be the initiator, simply because within our maleness and femaleness, there's great variety of personality type, of temperament. So I don't think there's, and I know some people would bite my head off for this, I don't think there's anything intrinsically wrong with a girl initiating a romantic relationship. I don't think that's a sign that you're going to have to be leading him for the rest of his life and he's never going to, you're going to have to, you know, be steering everything. I don't think that's necessarily the case. Most of us guys are incredibly gormless. Do you have that word over here?
Which for Americans who are not educated would be...
We're dumb. So you may think it's very obvious that you are romantically interested and are waiting for them to pick up on the signals and do something about it. We are really dumb. Okay. You may feel you're almost being indiscreet and breaking various Levitical commandments to show us you're interested. We still won't notice sometimes. So I don't think it's necessarily a sign of a weakness of male character if the woman takes initiative to initiate a kind of romantic relationship. I even know a couple, and the Bible gives us, I think, principles more than it gives us prescriptions. So I think of one couple I know where it was the woman who proposed. Now that's unusual. I'm not sure I would say, let's push for that, women's lib and all. But at the same time, I don't want to say, oh, that's definitely wrong. They seem happily and healthily married, and I don't think there's any kind of confusion about gender identity for either of them. I hope that helps. I think we often mischaracterize and absolutize the roles of men and women in relationships and in marriage. I believe Ephesians 5. But even Ephesians 5 is often mischaracterized as the wife submits and the husband leads. It doesn't say that. It says the wife submits and the husband loves. And yet, for some reason, lead is always the default word, and the man has got to be the leader in everything. I think the man has to take a measure of responsibility, but that may not mean that he's the main leader. Again, there's room for us to have different personality types within our sex. Am I being a heretic?
No, not yet.
Not yet.
We'll keep going.
We'll see if we can
get you there. As singles, here's some real talk, right? How do we biblically manage strong sexual urges as a single person who desires marriage but just hasn't found the right person yet? So I think of the practicalities. There's another question on here about, are there verses that you go to in loneliness? You know, how do you, like, there is a reality, and you discussed this today, that we have an inbuilt sexuality. We have these desires. God has seen fit to grant those. On a pretty practical level, how do we, for lack of a better word, manage sexual urges that God has forbidden us to express in certain ways?
Yeah, and to the questioner, which is probably most of us in the room, actually, in some ways. Again, I commend the desire that we want to be godly in how we respond to very strong sexual feelings. So I think there are various things that can help, and there's not one answer that fits everybody. There are different ways the Lord works in our lives, different things he uses to help us. Various things might include, obviously there's plenty, not just of biblical commands to flee from sexual sin, but lots of biblical reasons to, lots of rationale to. One I've been reflecting on recently is in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, and rather than me make up the Bible, I'll read it to you. Again, he applies our union with Christ to sexual purity. Evidently, some of the believers in Corinth were visiting prostitutes. I think the implication is some of them thought, it's just my body, My body does not have spiritual significance, therefore it doesn't matter what I'm doing with it. Mm-hmm. Listen to what Paul says. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Actually, we probably didn't know that. Our bodies belong to Jesus. Our bodies, not just in some theoretical ownership thing that you can find in a document under a pile of dust somewhere. We're united to Jesus now. Our bodies are attached to him. So do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So, Paul is saying, you cannot leave Jesus outside the brothel when you go in. And if you belong to Christ, then to put it frankly, if you are misusing your genitals, you are putting Jesus where he doesn't belong. I'd never thought about that until, I must have read that passage a ton of times, but it suddenly hit me. Actually, that's a very powerful reason Paul then says to flee sexual immorality. It's the very next thing he says. That's a good reason to. I belong to Jesus. Paul goes on to say, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So there's a reason like that. Another passage I've used a lot is Proverbs 5, where it's some general principles on why we should avoid adultery. And one of the reasons given is because of the, in the passage, you start to hear from the person whose life has been ruined by it. And it's as if the person is saying, please learn from Scripture and not from experience. Because those who learn from experience wish they had learned from Scripture. So the Bible gives us a different types of rationale. So that's one thing, it's just understanding the biblical prohibitions and why they're there, the good things that those prohibitions are preserving for us. I find it also to, something that has helped me hugely is again the whole issue of identity is key. Romans 6 says that actually you have died with Christ. And again, it's our union with Jesus means that sin is no longer our master. So Paul even says, consider yourselves dead to sin. That's Romans 6 verse 12. It's the first imperative in the book of Romans. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Notice the command is to think. Think of yourselves as no longer driven by, guided by, steered by, bossed around by your sin. He's not saying you're going to now be completely dead to sin and not have it won't have any effect on you at all. He's saying, but you've got to think of yourselves as dead to sin. So let me give you an example of this, or an analogy rather. Three or four years after I finished high school, I went and visited my high school again. I was asked to, they were obviously getting desperate for former students to come back and speak to the school. But they often would have in our school assemblies, a former student would come back and just talk about what they're up to now in life. And they obviously reached the bottom of the barrel because I got invited back to share. And I was in Christian ministry, so that would not have been anything the school would have been excited about. But I remember it's the first time I've been inside the school for three or four years. And I remember as I walked up the street thinking, ha, I'm a man of the world now. I've been to university. I'm 23 years old or whatever it was. And all these kids walking in just looked so little and so young. And I was so wise and mature. And then I walked into the hall where the assembly happens. And I suddenly felt like I was 14 again. So the same head teacher was there. He stood up to give the same kind of announcements. And at one point he said, sit up straight. And instinctively I went. And I suddenly thought, oh, hang on a sec. He's not talking to me. He's talking to that snotty kid in the third row. And then I thought, he's not my headmaster anymore. I can slouch if I want. I'm not going to, but I could. But it's interesting, I was so used to that voice having authority over me that actually the moment it said something, my reflex was to obey. And Paul is saying, we've been so used in our former life to being under the thumb of our sin that we've actually got to do quite a significant mind shift to say, now hang on a sec, no, you don't have control over me anymore. You're not in charge here anymore. Jesus is. Now that doesn't mean we won't sin, but it does mean every time we did sin, we didn't have to. We never have to sin. That's good to know, because certain sins feel like they are so besetting, they're so part of our nature, they're so part of the furniture that actually we can't really imagine not committing that sin anymore. And Romans 6 shows me, no, actually, pursuing sexual purity, pursuing holiness is not you trying to be some other guy that you're blatantly not. If you are now who you are in Christ, then actually it is sin that is going against the grain of who you really are, not holiness. And so holiness is now more natural than sin is, even if sin feels really natural. Now that, again, we're all different, but that has helped me significantly. I've got to kind of do a bit of mental jujitsu when the temptation comes. Think, no, you're not my, I don't know. And that's difficult when it's a particularly besetting form of sin. Depending on what our struggles are, some form of accountability can help. I think we don't always do this well in the Christian life, because I think often accountability just means we learn how to lie to our friends. So have someone actually you feel as though you can say the worst things about your life to. And make that person the person you're accountable to. For some of us, software like Covenant Eyes is a great help if part of our issue is pornography. And I'm just going to assume that in a crowd this size, there'll be many of us who struggle with pornography. So accountability software is a good start. It's not the ultimate fix, because it's our hearts ultimately we want changed, not our opportunities. But opportunities are a good place to start. Here's the other thing I'd recommend if porn is an issue, is find a Christian organization that fights human trafficking and get behind it. International Justice Mission is a good one. There may be others that are more specific than that. And the reason for that is anytime anyone accesses pornography, they are increasing the market for human trafficking. And so I always want people who are particularly struggling with pornography to know that they're not just the victims themselves of this sin. I want them to know they are also perpetrators of something. And for them to become familiar with the human cost of what is going on the other side of the camera. Because often that can change our hearts. Actually, if we're beginning to, and again, you know, the Bible says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Your heart will follow where your money goes. So if you want your heart to change on this issue, start investing in something like justice on this kind of issue, and your heart will follow there. And if you are becoming emotionally invested in this kind of justice issue, actually, I think that will affect the desires you have for pornography.
I've also really appreciated, this will be a shameless plug, but appreciated in my exposure to your forthcoming book, 7 Myths About Singleness, that you cast a positive vision again and again of what singleness is and what it can be, which in essence is living a flourishing life as a Christian, intimacy with Christ, intimacy with others, full engagement on that front, even as we exercise the things that you said and Paul would say, yeah, putting off so that our minds can be renewed, so that we can put on something that really is beautiful, yeah, but we need to work diligently.
Absolutely, and it's one of my principles in trying to understand, and particularly if I'm trying to teach the scriptures as well, is whenever the Bible gives us a prohibition, what is the good thing the prohibition is protecting? What is the yes behind the no? Because you know, there's a book I've never read, but the title of it's really ministered to me. It's a sermon by a Puritan called Thomas Goodwin, I think, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I feel like I don't need to read the book or read the sermon, because the message is the title. That actually what will expel the desire for sin is not just our ability to keep saying no, 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 but actually us having a new and greater affection for something else that will just begin to displace it. Mm-hmm. So if being like Jesus becomes more and more beautiful to us, mm-hmm. sin will become uglier. So whatever the sin is we're struggling with, what is the kind of beautiful counterpart to it that we can begin to love more? And hopefully the new affection will have that expulsive power of actually just beginning to displace and to expel that older lust of the flesh.
That's very good. So one more question, because we all are living and operating within the context of a church. And I think one of the reasons why my heart is delighted to see all of you, dear brothers and sisters, is knowing that God has built one place that he says the gates of hell will not prevail against. Yeah. And I wanted you to speak into, also as a pastor and a believer, what does it look like for me as a single person to engage healthfully and integrate my life into the context of a local church?
Yep, and basically the answer will be the same as if you were a married person trying to integrate healthily into the life of the church, and that is to see the church as a family. And God has made the body out of different parts. And so one of the ways I think we most enrich our experience of church life is by actually learning from walking with people from different backgrounds, people at different stages of life, people from different demographics. It's harder work because it's easier just to relate to people who are more like you than more different to you. And so it's very easy in any church context for like to attract like and for subsets to homogenize. But actually, I just think we miss one of the most significant features of church life, which is that we're not the same. That's part of the magic. And if in Ephesians 3, this making of a new united humanity in Christ of things that were otherwise very, very different, is God showing his manifold wisdom to the spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms. So the fact that the gospel can unite people who would otherwise have nothing to do with each other is how God blows a raspberry to the devil and says, look at what I can do. And so actually we honor God, I think, in a very particular way when we fellowship across demographic, ethnic, economic, generational barriers. And I would commend that. You get something out of doing life with people who are at different ages and stages. Well, I love having these friends. Some of my dearest friends are 20 years older than me, and a couple of them are 20 years younger than me. I love that. Totally different stages of life. So I think that's a key thing. Don't just hang out with those who are... It's nice to have a couple of folks in your life who can relate to the stage you're at and what you're going through, but it's also great to have people from a very different background. And that really does, it just enriches us in a way that nothing else can.
Yeah, and there's a verse that I'm memorizing this month in Colossians 3 that says, here there is not Jew or Gentile, or Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. And I think I would add to that, there is not single or married in a certain sense, that Christ is all and in all. And so friends, I would first of all thank you, because I know for a number of you, dear brothers and sisters in this room, like there has been a journey that you've been on with this church, with College Park Church, that at times has been very challenging. At times has been very hard. At times has been lonely. At times you have felt misunderstood. And at other times has been wonderful. It's been blessed. There's been wonderful, rich friendships that have formed. But please continue to step forward in faith and relationship, because I need you and we need you. And this church is this church because we're not all just one demographic. Amen? Friends, can we please thank Sam for joining us this evening? Brother, will you pray us out?
Father, we thank you for that verse in Colossians that Christ is all in all, and we long that he would be all in all in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our relationships, in our dealings with others, in this church, family, in every aspect of its life. Father, we want nothing more than to exalt Jesus. So please help us to do that. Help us to start with our own hearts to lift him above every other affection, every other desire, every other want. Father, help us to encourage each other to do this. All of us need other people encouraging us to do this. So, Father, please be with us. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the desire of the leadership here to spend this time on issues of singleness. We pray that we would continue to wrestle with your word. Pray that this church family would continue to think through some of these dynamics. And we pray above all else that Jesus would be made known through the operation of his body here in College Park. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.